I think we want to silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the illumination we need to have in order to understand the purpose for life on this planet and how ultimately you are using the curse and turning it into a blessing by means of your grace. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the zeitgeist verses for today again are 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. If you read it in the NET Bible, it reads a little different. It says, "When I close up the sky so it doesn't rain, or command locusts to devour the land's vegetation, or send a plague among my people, if my people who belong to me humble themselves, pray, and seek to please me, and repudiate their sinful practices, and I will respond from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." So what we see here is God and his place in permitting adversity to happen. Now, we've talked about that at length, but we're in an adversity-producing environment. The fall of the earth, combined with the fall of humanity, combined with the fall of the angels, coalesces on this earth to create an adverse circumstance where adversity basically is any time people disorient to truth. If we are constantly oriented to truth, we would not have issues per se, except for the fact that the environment's fallen. But if the environment were perfect, there would be no imperfection. That will be the status of the eternal state. But since we're in this adverse circumstance, plus with an old sin nature, we have a tendency to succumb to the pressures associated with it. We have a situation where adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. And of course, stress being optional means we can think about it from human viewpoint and have stress, or from divine viewpoint and recognize God's grace in the circumstance. And that was the situation that Jesus was in Hebrews 12, where he's on the cross with absolute happiness. Not because he's happy for the circumstance, but because he's happy that he's in the center of the will of God. And so he knows ultimately God's going to turn that curse into a blessing. So that has to be our viewpoint. Or we have to develop that from the Word. And of course, we live in a nation declining, and as a result, these circumstances are being presented to us maybe more seriously or more frequently or more in more challenging ways, although I'm not so certain. This is nothing new here. Peter talks about it. That our adversities are no different than anybody else's. So the challenge, of course, is for us to rebound and keep moving. Jeremiah 17:5, we have the human viewpoint. Thus says the Lord, curses a man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So this is the test that we face as individuals. And in our study, we're looking at this point, Judah and Assyria and their trust in the visible, which was Egypt, and of course that failed them. Of course, in the net it says, "I will put a curse on the people who trust in human beings, who depend on flesh and blood for their strength, and whose hearts have turned away from the Lord." So we see that the issue here is our confidence in the invisible for our circumstances in the visible, and that's the challenge we have. That's again goes back to divine viewpoint. Isaiah 40 is what God does for those who are positive. "Do you not know, and have you not heard? The everlasting God of the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." So that's the definition of omniscience, knowing all things, and having, of course, a divine decree playing out. "He gives strength to the weary." That's the thing we have to recognize. Remember, God does not give to those who help themselves. He gives to those who lack. Of course, those who lack according to his policy. And he puts, again, "To him who lacks strength, he increases power. Though the youths grow weary and tired, and the vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength, mount up on wings like eagles, and run and not get tired, and will not walk and not become weary." So that's the strength that God gives to his people in his power system. So if we want to have infinite power, we have to orient to his grace and take advantage of his provision rather than trying to do it on our own or with the help of others. So we're presently in our study of, actually two studies at this point, Jonah, Nineveh, and Nemesis, and we saw that the nemesis for Nineveh was delayed because of the opposition they had to Jonah's message. And now Israel, Judah, Assyria, and Nemesis, where we saw Nemesis executed in the case of the Israelites, the northern kingdom. And we're going to see that Nemesis is delayed again on the basis of opposition by Hezekiah and the Jewish people, and they're given approximately 120 years, and that seems to be the number that you get when this happens. And of course, that corresponds, as we've noted, to Exodus 20, I think it's verse 5, where you have the third and fourth generation curse juxtaposed with the grace of God being extended to those who love Him. So we see God's policy of grace before judgment. And God always provides an opportunity for repentance before He executes judgment. So that's the principle we have, and we actually are kind of in that circumstance in our country right now. And I think the results of the election on November 3rd will be the, or whatever day it is, 30 days from now, will be what the determining factor is. And so we're hopeful that there's enough folks who are positive, the pivot's large enough to carry the day. And it doesn't take a ton of people. If you're following Joe's study, the math for that number he came out was 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal, and 2 million in Israel at the time would work to about 1.25 million people in the pivot in the United States, if you take the numbers and multiply them together properly. So some principles we can derive from our brief study of Jonah, Nineveh, Israel, Judah, Syria, and Nemesis is that anyone can repent, because God extends His mercy even to the merciless, that would be the Assyrians, and help to the helpless, that would be the Israelites and the Jews. But judgment, or Nemesis, is always waiting in the wings, because ultimately the truth wins, because God is truth and He cannot deny Himself. So He permits evil to function in the devil's world for a period of time. We don't know what the parameters are on that. Only He does. But it's a finite number. So it can be a lot longer than we might think, though, in many cases. But it's still finite. So we have this principle of 2 Corinthians 13:8, where we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the sake of the truth. So ultimately here, as I've noted before, truth is a fixed reality. It's the Word of God. And that is what will be. You know, we live again in a time of probation in the devil's world. So God, during this period of time, is permitting contradictions to His truth to function. Now, of course, to come back to why does God allow that to happen? We've got to go back. That's the angelic conflict. So we have a prehistoric battle that was engaged, as we've noted in Isaiah 14, where the angels were put down and then judged to go to the lake of fire, but then the judgment was delayed. And so that gives us the concept of the angelic conflict and what we refer to as the appeal, where God is allowing the angels to make a case against their being condemned to the lake of fire, or judged to the lake of fire. And they're not sent there, as we see, until the end of human history. So the Bible reveals this confluence of events has led to this delay. And of course, in the midst of this, He's created humans. And we have the opportunity to benefit from the process if we choose. And so everyone has that option. In John 17:17, we have the fact that Jesus is truth, is God. So you set them up. If you go to John 1:1, you have, in the beginning was the Word with God, the Word was God. Then you have 7:17, set them apart in your truth, your Word is truth. So you see the connection all lining up. You have Jesus, God, Jesus, the Word, and truth. They're equivalents. So in the end, ultimately, truth is correlated to God. And so when you look at circumstances, the challenge for us is to evaluate it based on the Word of God and determine whether it's real or false, true or false. And that ultimately determines whether we would choose to go that way or not. At least that would be the ideal. In 2 Timothy 2, we see God's faithfulness in this whole process. So we are faithful, He remains faithful, since He cannot deny Himself. So we were noting last time that the Rabshakeh was scoffing at Hezekiah's attempt to gain advantage by trusting in Egypt. or God, the Lord God. We're going to see this time where he kind of gets a little bit ahead of himself and actually fails to recognize, or he may not have the capacity to recognize what's gone on in Israel. And he misunderstands it. Or Judah, I should say. Get the right kingdom here. And so they haven't lost a battle in years. So they think they're invincible. And they have been, pretty much. However, they're about to lose one. And they're not going to lose it to any people either. They're going to lose it to God. So the very God he's going to basically take the name in vain of, that is the Lord God of Israel, is going to ultimately turn the tide, and they're not longer going to be on the side of the side of Nemesis that they want to be on, which they think they're on, but they're not. So that's arrogance. See, that's what happened with Assyria. And this, of course, this is towards the end of the 120 years they had purchased under Jonah's ministry. So he was attempting to create division between the doctrinal believers who believed and trusted in the Lord God. Remember that there had been a resurgence in Israel, or southern Judah, and the Hezekiah had rebounded, and he led the nation in a rebound. So the nation had basically followed him. And so what we're dealing with here is a nation who has done what we saw in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And the reversionists of the other side, remember we talked about the conflation of truth and the Baal worship, the syncretism that tends to occur with people who have the truth and also are faced with heathenism. And they're trying to resolve these issues and satisfy everybody. So rather than sticking to the truth, they compromise. It's interesting how it always seems like it's God's people that compromise. We have that in our country today. It seems that always the establishment people that compromise. Satan's people always hold their ground. And that seems like what happened in these countries, if you think about it. They ended up, the Baal worship was more of a successful situation than the worship of God. And nothing is, and of course, that makes perfect sense when you understand where we are. We're in the devil's world. So the devil's playing from a position of strength here. Now, ultimately, he's playing from a position of weakness, but unless you have doctrine, you don't know that. Doctrinal people know that, so they'll stand their ground. They have the capacity to do it. So what we have with our president now, for example, is this example of a person who's, I mean, he's certainly not what you would call a hyper-doctrinal person, but he's at least establishment. And he doesn't stand. He stands his ground, unlike anybody else we've had since Ronald Reagan, probably. So the reversion, so we have the two divisions between the doctrinal believers who believed and trusted in the Lord God, the true God of Israel, and the reversionists who believed in Baal and trusted in people. And this is the same division we have in our country today. So if you look at what's going on here and what's going on here in 702 BC, there's no difference. The only difference is the source of the adversity. In their case, it was an external nation. In our case, it's a fifth column. But the effect's the same. And the doctrine, the propaganda is basically the same. There's very little difference. And the consequences are the same, pretty much. So nothing's new is the point that we're making here. And if we rebound, if we take advantage of the grace of God, then we will be given more time. We'll see how that plays in our country here shortly. He goes on to employ sarcasm by making a fake proposal to Hezekiah's delegation in Isaiah 36:8, where it says, "Now therefore come and make a deal with my master, the king of Assyria." So again, this is a fake proposal that we'll see is made to amplify the their understanding of the deleterious situation that they're in. Because as we're going to note, they don't have any horsemen or chariots, and those, of course, were the main weapons of war of the day. "I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to find enough riders on them for them. And certainly you will not refuse the least of my cavalry division commanders, or have you placed your confidence in Egypt or chariots and horsemen." So they had done that, but now we're recognizing that that had failed because the Egyptians had succumbed to the onslaught of the Assyrians, and they had been defeated. So here's a net note 8 says. It says, "How can you turn back the face of an individual official from among the least of my master's servants and trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" So in verses 8 and 9, the chief advisor develops further the argument he started in verse 6. His reasoning seems to be as follows. In your weakened condition, you obviously need military strength, which they had recognized that, and they made a deal with Egypt against the advice of Isaiah. And, of course, that was an indication of their human viewpoint. Isaiah is saying you can trust in God because you've rebounded. But that they can't see God. You know, same with us often. So in their weakened condition, you obviously need military strength. Agree to the king's terms, and I will personally give you more horses than you're capable of outfitting. If I, a mere minor official, am capable of giving you such military might, just think what the power of the king has. There's no way the Egyptians can match our strength, and it makes better sense to deal with us. So again, he's attempting to get them to give up rather than fight. So what this tells us is the most well-supported and well-trained armies of the 8th century BC possessed corps of charioteers and cavalry, and Judah under Hezekiah had neither. The Rabshakeh knew this, and he taunted Hezekiah's delegation about it. It turns out, see, Judah had some limited amount of these things, but they had lost them in previous battles under the previous king. So they were not in a position to significantly, they never were. In fact, Israel, for the most part, none of the kings of Israel ever really had a significant chariot force. That's not the way they were supposed to operate, because they were to trust in God. So they never really did develop it like the other nations did, especially Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. Those were the biggies. Rabshakeh proposed a wager to Eliakim. Remember, he's one of Hezekiah's, you would say, his Secretary of State. I would give you 2,000 horses if you can provide the riders. And the people of Judah and Jerusalem are seated on the wall listening to this exchange. Remember, his communication, as we'll see, is not just for the three people that have come out to take the message back to Hezekiah, but it's also for the benefit of the people that are on the wall listening. They know they have no one in the army who is trained to ride chariots or horses. So the Rabshakeh has used a sarcasm to discredit the military of Judah. And the definition of his rhetorical device adds insight to its use as a form of propaganda. So in essence, these are systems of propaganda that are being used by the double side to attack God's people. So that's what we're dealing with in our country today. We have the propaganda of the media and the leftists being used to assault establishment viewpoint. And they're even getting to the point now where they're invoking the name of God, especially since the president came down with this bug. So, and that may be the straw that breaks the camel's back here. We'll see. Because that was kind of the one that took these people, ultimately, was what took these people out. Sarkazo, which is the word for this form of viewpoint or discussion, or sarks, is to tear the flesh like dogs. So the Greek word sarx is translated into the English as flesh. We've seen that before many times. Because when you see in the Bible, when it talks about the flesh, it always goes back to the old sin nature. That's the word sarkazo in the Greek. The word sarkazo refers to tearing of the flesh, such as an attack of wild dogs or wolves. So sarcasm is a variant of this. So it's basically a verbal figure of speech that tears your flesh like dogs. Only it's a metaphor, so it's an assault. It's a mental assault. So figuratively, the Rabshakeh uses sarcasm as a verbal attack on the leadership of Judah, in order to discredit them in the minds of the people who are listening from the walls of Jerusalem. So this is exactly what the media in our country is doing today, against the people who would normally support establishment viewpoint, and who, because of the sarcasm of the opposition, succumb to it and don't stand their ground. And that's so often that's what has happened over the last bunch of years in our country until now. Sarcasm is a reproachful expression, a satirical remark or expression that is uttered to some degree of scorn or contempt. So it is a taunt or a jibe. It's an expression of reproach spoken so that the person addressed is insulted. So basically they're speaking down to you, or speaking with a way that insults you and discredits you. And if the media doesn't do that, I don't know nothing is. Rabshakeh taunts Hezekiah's delegation for Judah's lack of cavalry, and in doing so makes it obvious that the citizens of their army does not have the ability to defeat the Assyrian army. So there was no question in our mind about that. Again, they would not have enlisted the help of the Egyptians if they had thought they could take them out. So, and they recognize that they are the target. Hezekiah is actually the target of the Assyrian thrust, which is why he leaves them for last. I mean, as we've noted on the maps, he took everybody out around, and then he shows up at down there at Lachish, which is just outside of Jerusalem, and he sets up camp there, and then he goes up and starts talking. And Hezekiah had led the opposition to the paying of the tribute. Remember, this all goes back to the previous king, Hezekiah's father, who had acquiesced to the pressure when they came down and took out the northern kingdom and started paying them tribute. And Hezekiah had done that too until he had oriented, until he took over, and then he was involved with purifying the land from the religious perspective. And he, during that process, decided he didn't need to pay tribute because he had the Lord God as his defense, which we're going to see is true. He does. Rabshakeh mocks Hezekiah by suggesting the deal with Sennacherib. The Rabshakeh gives the hypothesis or main clause first. I will give to you 2,000 horses. So the delegation may have hurriedly assumed that some kind of arrangement might be possible instead of armed conflict. We're going to see that the delegation was rife with human viewpoint because they didn't really go along with Hezekiah's idea. But then the Rabshakeh hits them with the protasis or subordinate clause if you are able to put riders on them. So the offer was moot at that point because they didn't have any riders. The Assyrian implies that Hezekiah has riders that he knows he doesn't have. But the proposal he makes sarcastically asserts that he does have riders. So if for the sake of argument you do have these, then we'll give you the horses. And you can try to fight us. This is a sarcastic way of stating the obvious in verse 9. How can you refuse one of my least of my cavalry commanders? So since they didn't have any, they would obviously have to take somebody. And the answer to that, and of course, they don't have anybody. And really, that's as God would have it when you get right down to it here. Remember, God helps the helpless, as we noted. And he's setting his people up in a position of weakness. He's allowing them to place themselves in a position of weakness so that he can come through for them with his power. Remember, it's not by might nor by power, but my Holy Spirit, says the Lord. That's in Zechariah. And we've seen in Proverbs, I think it's in Ecclesiastes 9, 8, 9, that the battle is not to the soldier or the powerful, and the race is not to the fast, but the battle is the Lord's. So the principle here is that the battle is the Lord's. For God's people, the battle is the Lord's. And that's the battle we're fighting in our country right now. The solution to the problem we face is related to doctrine. And the people are positive of the Word of God, the election will go the way God wants it to go. And one would have to say that the way he wants it to go is with positive volition to a divine establishment. Because that's consistent with truth. So that would be the directive will. Now, he's going to permit whatever happens to happen, because he won't overrule the volition of the people. Because the volition of the people is a major factor in the whole process. So he will allow the people to go negative if that's what they choose. But the way the power is divided in our nation right now, for the moment, because of the Electoral College, there's a very good chance that even though we will have, God's people will have maybe a smaller popular vote, as they did last time, they will have a larger electoral vote. So that's very, very likely what might happen here. We'll see. Rabshakeh then drives the insult home by asking them if instead they intend to rely on the defeated Egyptian army that is in full retreat back to Egypt, what's left of it. So with the use of the conditional sentences, the truth of Judah's dire circumstances are revealed. This is sarcasm with satire because it exposes it to the delegation and the people on the wall, Judah's failure in not having its own cavalry, and secondly, their ill-advised dependence on Egypt. And finally, the reality that Assyria is the best cavalry in the Middle East and is mounted and ready to ride from Lachish to attack Jerusalem. So remember, they're parked about 25 miles away or so, just southwest. Sarcasm is a form of wit intended to taunt and verbally wound or subject another to ridicule or contempt. Irony is often employed to mockingly reveal the discrepancies between reality and with its shortcomings and a more desirable state. So we see from this that the Rabshakeh has a sense of humor. He didn't use sarcasm to reflect bitterness, but to display generosity on part of the king of Assyria. And his sarcasm offered 2,000 horses, but only if Judah could provide the manpower to use them, which they could not. His proposal mocks Hezekiah because it reveals a very sharp distinction between the military preparedness of Assyria and Judah. The reality is that Judah is unprepared, and Rabshakeh is suggesting that if Judah had 2,000 riders, he'd give them the horses. It makes this obvious. So they don't have an air, therefore they're not going to get them. And so they're completely dependent on the person they should be dependent on, and that, of course, is the Lord God. But the Rabshakeh doesn't understand that. What he said implies that Judah could defend herself if she just had the horses. But what he meant is that Judah couldn't defend herself against even one of Sennacherib's junior officers, even if they did have the horses. So again, it was a snide, sarcastic comment. So the Jewish people were fully aware of the Syrian army's reputation. It was well-trained and well-armed and vicious. And Assyria was the best chariot and cavalry corps in the region. They had defeated the Egyptians, which would have been the second best, whose chariot corps they had hired for protection, and Judah had no cavalry or horses or riders to put on them, even if they did. So he attempts to discredit the leadership of Judah and its military in the minds of the people using sarcasm, and tells the people that they're in an impossible situation and their only option for escape is capitulation and surrender. So that's what they want, is for them to surrender so they can take them away and they don't suffer any damage. In the most ideal circumstance, if you get someone to surrender without a battle, because you get all the stuff and all the people as slaves. And that's the ideal circumstance. Now, it's not as good of a circumstance if the people wage war. So then not only do you have the extra time and effort and manpower required to wage the battle, but the environment of the battle is destroyed in the process of the war. So the ideal circumstance is capitulation. So, Isaiah 36:10, our next verse, in that version. Furthermore, it was by the command of the Lord that I marched up against this land to destroy it. The Lord told me, march up into the land and destroy it. So look at verse 9. Of course, this is where he starts lying. So up to now, he's actually been telling the truth. He's been doing it, you know, rather snidely, but he hasn't lied. Now he's going to start lying. And this is where he goes from, he takes his arrogance a bit too far. And this could be the reason why they end up failing. In verse 10, the chief advisor develops further the argument begun in verse 7 and claims that Hezekiah has offended the Lord and that the Lord has commissioned Assyria as his instrument of discipline and judgment. Now, we saw that this is possible. In fact, initially with Israel, we saw that God did move the mind of the Syrian king to go after them. That was in 720. That was Shalmaneser. We saw that earlier. So then they had the siege, and eventually Israel was hauled away, and we saw how that worked. But in that process, there's the fourth cycle on Judah, but not the fifth cycle. And that's where the rebound of Hezekiah comes in. And so what we have now is a situation where the nemesis will be reversed. But the Syrians don't know that yet. So Rabshakeh moves from sarcasm to lying in this verse. The Lord has not said anything to the heathen Rabshakeh. Assyria has not been directly instructed to attack Israel, actually Judah in this case, through any divine communications to Sennacherib or the Rabshakeh. Now, earlier we did see the Lord move for the king of Assyria to go after Israel. That goes back in the previous cycle. But the attack on Jerusalem was a peripheral attack. It wasn't direct at that juncture. So there never was any direct... This attack was the result of the effects of the previous event. This was the second pass. I think if we look at the series we looked at, this is actually the third pass down the Levant from Nineveh during this 20-year period or so. So anyways, this is the final one, because this is the one where the Syrians we're going to see the Syrians are taken out. Rabshakeh uses the lies of power politics to instill fear into the people who are listening from the wall. Rabshakeh asserts that the people cannot depend on God for protection, since Hezekiah has insulted him by tearing down his sacred altars throughout Judah. Now, what he had torn down, though, were not the altars of the Lord God, but the altars of Baal. Critical difference, but not one that he's aware or able to determine. He doesn't recognize it. See, being a heathen and not understanding the truth, true Jewish religion that represented the true Lord God of Israel. He didn't understand the syncretism. He didn't have the doctrinal capacity to recognize it. That we have that in our country too. Because always things are framed in the context of the unbeliever, not in the context of the believer. And even when the believer states something, the unbeliever always takes it out of sync. So they misunderstand it, which is why they refer to establishment as being judgmental and prejudiced. When it's not, it's free. And there's consequences for good decisions and consequences for bad decisions. And they're equal to everybody. So there's no prejudice here, except it looks like there might be for people who are negative and don't want to be positive. They feel prejudiced. But they're not, because they're violating the rules. That's like what Jesus said to the woman who was stuck caught in adultery. She gets hauled before him, and the guy ain't there. And he starts writing on the ground, and all the guys leave. And she's the one, that's the last one standing in there, and he asks her, you know, who are your accusers? She says, well, they're not here. And he says, I don't judge you either. But go and sin no more. You see. So he didn't tell her she could go and continue to do what she was doing. No. He says, I will not judge you. Of course, he didn't come to judge. His first mission was to come to seek to save what was lost. Now, judgment's lying out here. It's coming. Everybody's going to get judged. But at that juncture, the issue was grace. And we're still in that grace space. And until Jesus comes back and behind that white horse, it's grace, grace, grace. Now, occasionally, judgment rolls around because God has to keep things in order. But the policy is always grace, grace, grace. There's no judgment until he shows up here at the end of the tribulation. That's when judgment really begins in full sway. So, and he then executes judgment. Of course, that's another one of the big problems the church has when it doesn't understand the doctrine. Because it conflates the millennial protocols with the church age protocols. And the millennial protocols have a different protocol than does the church relative to believers and unbelievers. So the frame of reference is all screwed up when you are amillennial or postmillennial in your viewpoint. The only proper way of understanding the church is premillennial. You see, that's the only way you can understand. In fact, it's not only that, it's premillennial, pre-tribulational. So the order that you understand the doctrine playing out in is critical to make the right call on the modus operandi and modus vivendi of the people in the church. It's different. And the way you can really tell the difference is to look at what Jesus said to his disciples. When he told them to go to the Jews in the Samaria, Judea, and the area around where the Jewish people were, he told them not to take anything. But then in the end, when they're going to the world, he says, sell your coats and buy some guns. Well, swords. Okay? What's the difference? Well, the difference is the people you're going to engage on in this cycle. So that's the difference. In Judah, they were supposed to all be friends and family. Well, they were. They were all family. They weren't friends, but they were family. All right? But once you leave that area, and of course that correlates to the millennium, you get right down to it. So that's where you have to recognize the presence. But you take an unbeliever who doesn't understand the nuances of the word, they're totally they have no clue. And that's the story with this guy. He knows nothing. But that's the same kind of dynamics occurring in our country relative to believers in Jesus Christ. They misunderstand what's really going on here. And they proof text from part to the Bible that don't apply. So the Rav Shaka falsely claims that God of Israel is not only on the side of Assyria, but that God himself has instructed them to invade Judah. Now that hadn't happened. He's an unbeliever, so he could not know and understand the doctrines that enable the believer to evaluate the directive will of God. Now see, that's a big one even for believers. How do you know what the directive will of God is? Well, you can, if you know the doctrine. And you know the principles. You know, the directive will of God is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? Walk by means of the Spirit. How do you do that? Rebound. That's it. Those are the protocols. So if you do those things, you're going to be in the directive will of God. But most people aren't, because they don't understand those things and how they play. And if they do, they won't even necessarily do it because of negative volition. So knowing it and doing it are two different things. So this guy had no hope. He didn't have a clue. The leftist media in our country is using these same tactics to try to overthrow the establishment and dishearten those who, with divine establishment viewpoint, who support our president, when they report fake poll numbers and other disparaging lies about our president. So they're making a big deal about his foibles, real and imagined, and mostly imagined, and they're projecting their arrogance on him, actually, more than anything else, even. And so they're blaming him for doing what they're doing, which is typical. Remember, arrogant skills. Denial, projection, you know, self-justification, self-deception, denial, projection. So the end game is you project your failures on your enemy. And that's the essence of Satan's allegation. He's projected his failures on Jesus. That's what he did. And that's what he does. And so his people do the same thing. They present themselves as perfect angel of light. And yet they simultaneously project their errors and sins on others. And that's precisely where we're at in our country. God's permissive will has allowed the Assyrian army to invade client nation Judah, just as it had allowed it to do so in the northern kingdom under Shalmaneser V and Sargon II in 721. So that was the previous cycle. Idolatry had become so prevalent in Israel that the Lord permitted the cycles of discipline to run their course and remove the northern kingdom from history. The southern kingdom was headed down the same path when Sennacherib decided upon his sin campaign through the Levant, while Hezekiah was in reversion as if and about to die the sin unto death. And we saw that. Hezekiah had gotten caught up with, we don't know specifically what his problem was, but that he had was on his deathbed, and then he rebounded. Had Hezekiah not rebounded, in all probability, Judah would have suffered the fifth cycle when the Assyrian army arrived at Jerusalem. But this is what the Rabshakeh assumes is about to occur, but he was unaware of Hezekiah and Judah's repentance. See, Hezekiah was a good king. We saw that already. We'll see it again probably. And God had given him another 15 years and told him that the Syrian army was going to be defeated. No, he didn't say how. We'll get to that. But it's going to be the Lord's job because these guys have not, they're not prepared to deal with a battle of this magnitude. And I don't think they should even expect to be. It's not. I mean, when you compare, as you've seen the maps, Judah is just this little postage stamp. It's a county in the space that they're owning. So you can't expect a small nation like Judah to be able to mount and field an army that large. It's just not likely. So their job is to trust in God. That's it. It's that simple. And not align with Egypt. No. And not send the tribute in either. But trust in God, period. God says he'll provide for us. We'll take him at his word. That's precisely where he wants us to be. Precisely where he wants us to be. Where the battle is the Lord's. And that's what we got to realize in our country today. The battle is the Lord's. He was under the impression that the gods of the Assyrian pantheon were have sanctioned the campaign, and he also assumed, that bad word, assumed, that since they had defeated everyone in their path, that God of Israel, or Judah, must also approve of it. That was where his mistake came. A stop 12-hour clock accidentally reads out the proper time twice a day, but it can't keep time. See, he could be right, but his guess was wrong in this case. The Rabshakeh's human viewpoint assumption was a good guess, but it had no way of accurately comprehending the impact of the power, rebound, and revival in Judah, and what that did for Judah. Because that puts Judah back squarely in the will of God, where God, as we see in 2 Chronicles, is going to come from heaven, heal their land, and forgive their sin, and then he's going to defeat their enemies. When Hezekiah recovered his spiritual life through rebound, he led the nation to a national revival and went into action fortifying Jerusalem and inspiring the people. We noted the same kind of revival had occurred under Jonah's ministry in Nineveh 120 years earlier, with the result that Assyria was spared. And we see this in Jonah 3:8-10. Every person and animal must put on sackcloth and cry earnestly. Now these people don't have a clue about God's plan for Israel. This is a heathen nation. But they do understand the principle of rebound. So that's what they do. That's the only thing they knew. That was all they needed to do. You know, what that means though, that when they were given the extra time, what did they go back to? Well, they've gotten the doctrine. The doctrine is centric. All the doctrine at this period of time was centric on Israel. The only way you could really function in the doctrinal viewpoint was to live in the around in the Judea area and actually go to Jerusalem and do the stuff that they did as ritual. So remember, that's the time of the ritual plan. So these people in Nineveh didn't have a prayer doing that. So what did they go back to after they repented and were spared for 120 years? They went right back to their heathen worship. That's what they did. But it carried them anyway for 120 years. It's pretty impressive. So every person and animal must put on sackcloth and must cry earnestly to God. And everyone must turn from their evil way of living and from the violence that they do. And remember, they were very violent people. And who knows? Perhaps God may be willing to change his mind and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not die. And when God saw their actions, they turned from their evil way of living. God relented concerning the judgment that he had threatened with them, and he did not destroy them. Okay, so they had the same nemesis facing down. We don't know what it was. We just know that 40 days from the time Jonah showed up, if they didn't change their mind, that it was going to assault. Okay, that's all we know. And we know that they did respond. So he relented. And we know from the history that they got about 120 more years. And it's just about to end. Because once their army's taken out, they don't last. As we'll see. Since the faith rest drill has been restored as the spiritual life of client nation Judah, Rob Shraka's analysis is incorrect. So he's using lies and fake news to try to terrorize both the leadership and the people with the assertion that the Lord God had personally informed him that the Assyrian army would be victorious over Judah. See, he's making stuff up here. The leftist media and too many of the politicians in our country do not understand the impact of the 2016 election. And like the Rav Chaka, they are lying to voters in our country because they have no clue that their time is over for now. Now, we found out yesterday that this Russia hoax was concocted by Hillary, bought off on by James Clapper, who took it to Obama, and he deployed it through the FBI and the Justice Department on Trump. That just came up yesterday. Declassification of Clapper's private notes. So we know where this thing all came from. And they stole the 2018 election as a result of that. So Trump has not had 4 years. You think God's going to let that stand? Yeah, right. Not on your life. Sorry. We ain't seen the end of this baby yet. We ain't seen the end of this baby. I don't think the events that are going to turn this election have happened. We've got 30 days, 28 days for it to go. We'll see. But I don't think the big stuff has hit the fan yet. It's going to be an interesting 20 days, 27 days, whatever. Isaiah's prophecy had warned the people that the Assyrians would attack, but his prophecy did not reveal the outcome. See, remember, he quoted the prophecy when he showed up there by the upper pool, which was outside the wall. Remember, we saw the picture where you had the upper pool and you had an aqueduct coming down and there was an inner pool. So he's up by the upper pool. They called it the Fuller's Field, or where they washed their clothes. God, through omniscience, knew the eventual outcome but permitted the attack to occur. It served as a wake-up call for client nation Judah. See, this goes back to our passage in 2 Chronicles. This is a test for Judah with the attempt, God's attempt to bring them around to a change of thinking decision, and it worked. See, God's desire, when we fail, and he knows that we do, God's desire is for us to change our mind and get back to what we're supposed to be doing. That's what he wants us to do. And we have that in 1 John 1:9 as a principle. It served as a wake-up call for client nation Judah and Hezekiah, and the people responded positively. His delegation sent from the palace to meet Rabshakeh will prove to be another story. So he sends a delegation of never-Trumpers and deep staters out. That's our correlation in the story. That's who he sends out, as we'll see. Rabshakeh had violated the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of your Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." That's Exodus 27. The third commandment? In the assertion of his fake news propaganda. See, he'd reached too far when he said this. He'd gone from stating truths, which related to his success to that point, and their power relative to Judah, but now he's claiming to be in the will of God, which wasn't the case, because Hezekiah is in the will of God, and so is Judah at this point. Rabshakeh's purposeful use of the name of the Lord for purely propaganda purposes in order to terrify a population he assumes had by now developed a guilt complex. So see, he's saying, well, I'm from God and I'm here to punish you. Well, that sounds familiar, right? The leftists are saying that we got to punish our nation because of all its guilt from this founding and all. That's all that is. So the guilt complex. And they're taking the moral high ground on no basis. Just like this guy. Lies. God ain't going to let that stand. No, he can't. He may let it stand for longer than we think. But he's going to hammer eventually. Got it. That goes back to our passage in Second Corinthians. Do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And the other one is, even the wrath of man will praise me. So he assumes these folks have a guilt complex from their tearing down of the God's worship places, which they didn't do. They tore down the one they were supposed to tear down, the Baal ones. So he doesn't understand. They don't have a guilt complex. And thus become susceptible to the suggestion that they were deserving of divine punishment. See, that's the other thing. When people think, when people sin, the Holy Spirit's convicting them. So they feel like, they feel a pressure from God that they're doing the wrong thing. Now they may ignore it and blow it off and eventually become scar tissue of the soul from that and not actually be sensitive to that warning any longer after a while. That's what chronic sin does for you. But initially, at least for a while, you have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit who's bringing you into a situation of guilt. Now, guilt that responds to the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a good thing. The guilt that responds to the accusations of other people is a bad thing. See, that's the difference. So you got to recognize what's going on in your situation. When you're facing somebody's trying to foist guilt upon you, that's when you push back on them because they don't have any standing. The only person, any individual has any standing in guilt is the Holy Spirit. And the only person that can deal with that is the individual who has sinned, and that's 1 John 9. And that doesn't require any other people. That's just between you and God. Against you and you only have I sinned. That was David's response to that concept. And that's Old Testament even. And that's in light of the whole thing that he did with Uriah and Bathsheba and the whole mess. You know, against you and you only have I sinned. So that's important to know. So this guy's trying to impute a guilt complex on someone that doesn't have one. So their job is to stand back and blow them away to the extent that they can, which they can't because they got nothing except God who will blow them away. So you stand and wait on God. That's what you do. You don't back down. You just stand and wait. Because God's going to come through for you. In the same way, the leftist fake news lying media in our country is also taking God's name in vain when they use God's name to make their fake news propaganda accusations against our president, who believes in and is trying to restore divine establishment principles of our founding documents into the policies of our government. So all these accusations against our country and its founders and founding are misplaced. We are actually the freest and most fair nation that's ever existed on the planet because we are established in Christian principles. Primary divine establishment, but it's Christian principles. And no other nation has had the founding we've had. So for these people to make accusations like that are accusing God. Which, okay, they're their father the devil. That's what he does. That's what John 8:44 says, right? God had actually promised Hezekiah that he would deliver Judah from the Syrians, and Hezekiah had not only believed him, but successfully motivated the people to rebound and resume their spiritual lives. We saw this in Isaiah 38:5-6. It says, the Lord told Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah. Isaiah barely got out the door, and Hezekiah had rebounded, and he had to turn around and go back in. It says, what the Lord God of your ancestor David says, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Look, I will have had 15 years to your life. He ain't going to die from the Assyrians. And rescue you in the city from the king of Assyria. I will shield this city. Okay? So that's the data right there. There's Nemesis. I will shield this city. He knew they didn't have any capacity to do anything. He helps the helpless. That's what he does. Rabshakeh sought to override Hezekiah's influence by asserting that the God of Israel had personally sponsored the Assyrian invasion and defeat of Judah. His fake news to the people of Judah is it is God's will for you to surrender or die. Yeah, that was basically his story. He's attempting to deceive the people by systematically removing all the objects of faith and confidence from the people. He falsely invokes the name of God in an attempt to validate his assertions and to justify his actions. The leftist media is spouting these same kinds of lies to the voters of the USA. So that's what we got going on right now. This is exactly what happened then. And if you go through history, you see it happening all the time. The propagandists take assertive positions from a position of assumed strength and then project their evil on other people. And sometimes they're successful for a while, especially if the people are evil. But if the people rebound, ain't happening. Verse 11. This is his three human viewpoint buds. Or not really buds. This is a deep state. Then Eliakim, Shemna, and Judah, Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic language, because we are the ones listening to you, and do not speak to us in the Hebrew language, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." So, see, the deep state doesn't want the people to hear what's going on, because they're afraid. And they're afraid that if the people hear what's going on, that they're likely to follow Hezekiah or whatever. They don't really know what to do. So, but to hear, this is what people who are trying to obfuscate truth do. They try to get the communication to be done in a way that the whole world can't understand it. And that's what they're going to do here. So when a government is ruled by weak and fearful people, they do not want their constituency to know what's actually going on. Hezekiah's cabinet was fearful because of the lack of doctrinal viewpoint. They did not have confidence in Hezekiah or believe the prophecy that God had given to Isaiah. These three were fearful. They thought their only hope was that the people would remain loyal to Hezekiah for the moment, so they could buy enough time and figure out what to do to save themselves. In our country, these three correspond to the deep state and the never-Trumpers. You know, the deep state is in the government. And the deep state has been against Trump for 4 years on the basis of the previous president. We just found that out here lately. Yesterday, for truth, that's when it was revealed. And the other guys are just putting them bailed out on their own. The motivation for most all political discourse is to keep the politicians in office. The greater majority of all statements made to and by the press are written by hired writers whose job it is to determine the way the wind is blowing and then enable their bosses to gain momentum by riding a wave of popular opinion. So again, they're governing from behind. Until our president came along, almost no politician, Republican or Democrat, has had the courage to stand up against the fake news media, the anti-establishment deep state, the corporatist internationalists, that would be the never-Trumpers at this point, the environmentalist liars, and the perverse anti-establishment abortion lobby. And you could add a whole bunch more. The war machines. I mean, this is the first president we've had that stopped wars, not started them. Everywhere. The wars are all stopping. Because he doesn't agree with the military-industrial complex. You think they like that? Mm. Now, he has funded the military because he understands that being prepared is important. That's having chariots. But, you know, if you look at where the things he's done for this country, it's pretty amazing. Especially the things he's done for the average people. Hezekiah's delegation does not want the people to hear any more of Rabshakeh's threats, innuendos, and assertions. So they request that he stop speaking in Hebrew and converse with them in Aramaic so that the citizens listening from the wall can't understand what's being said. This shows us that the Rabshakeh was fluent in several languages, including Hebrew and Aramaic. It turns out Aramaic was the language of the Assyrian government. So these guys knew it too. We have seen that the Assyrians were highly educated and maintained one of the ancient world's largest libraries. You saw that earlier in our study. That was discovered in 1850 by English archaeologist Sir Austin Henry Layard. There's a huge museum in London some of the stuff I got early in the study came from there. The details of his discovery enable us to appreciate Syria's broad interest in literature, history, philology, language, and education in general. So basically, a lot of the things that are accrued to the Babylonians, if you remember back to your 5th and 6th and 7th and 8th grade history, whenever you did that, you studied the Fertile Crescent, probably I did, and I mean it's trivial, but there, and the key focus was the Babylonian government, which would have been the southern one, but these guys were the precursors of that. So they basically inherited everything. The southern Babylonian kingdom, the Chaldeans, inherited all of the Syrian stuff when the Syrians were defeated. Because we've talked about how the rulership of the region ping-ponged between Chaldea and Syria until they finally took them out completely, which we'll get to at the end. The development of Mesopotamia's languages of literature and speech had their beginnings in Sumer. Now, these are Bible locations. Remember, this is way down on the other side of the Tigris and Euphrates. Flourishing during the third dynasty of Ur, same place, where Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham after he moved to Canaan, grew up. So this is where God's people started from, that region. And they move up. Again, we talked about how they probably took a boat up from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran, and that's where he hung out for a while till his dad died, Terah. And then he rode across the river and went down into Canaan along the Levant, pretty far south. About a 2,000-mile ride for the whole thing. We saw that. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to understand these things and to see that history keeps repeating itself over and over. And, of course, the reason that is the case is because the antagonists and the protagonists are always the same. It's you and Satan. That's the bottom line. So as we recognize these players and how they play out in our individual circumstances, we recognize what side we need to be on and recognize that your grace extends to everyone all the time. And all we have to do is rebound, recognize the truth and move out in it, and grace is conveyed and judgment delayed. So help us to do that as a nation so that time may continue for a while longer for us, that we might glorify you as more people are evangelized. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.